recall that we're looking at this chart on how it all ends. This is kind of a summary that I put together on all the things that are going to happen during this end time. And of course, it all centers on this seven-year period of time that's referred to in the Scripture as the tribulation period. 7 years are defined for us in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. We've looked at the church as it is now and how it's going to be. We've looked at God's wrath as it is now and how it's going to be. We've looked at the nation of Israel, the Jews. We're going to see some more of that this morning's study. That's a very integral part of this whole process. And then, of course, we're going to look at the Gentiles, which is all the other nations as we are now, and as they're going to be. And then finally, what we're looking at here this morning, particularly focused on, is Satan. Who is Satan? What is his plan? What is going on? How is he functioning today? And how is he going to function during the tribulation period? What does that look like? As we go through that study, and we're going to be looking right here this morning on Satan being restrained, and we're going to begin to talk about him during the tribulation period. And as we do that, we just need to be reminded again that from the scriptural standpoint and from a practical standpoint, the person of Satan is invisible to us. He is a spirit. Angels are spirits. They are ministering spirits. And as such, they are not able to be sensed with our senses. We can't see them, feel them, hear them. Now, we can when they choose. There are times when they choose to allow us to see them. And we looked at a couple of instances of that. One particular of note was back in Daniel chapter 7 and 9. Daniel was face to face with angels on several occasions. What we're going to look at this morning in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 12, is a very interesting passage because it is, for all intents and purposes, it is a summary. It is like a Reader's Digest description of Satan from the beginning, from his beginning, all the way through to the end. And the Lord condenses those thousands and thousands of years, and he condenses it down into one chapter. So fasten your seatbelt, because there are parts of this that are fairly dense. Revelation chapter 12, there are 17 verses here. I would like to have this divided into two parts, Revelation 12 verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 17. So I need two people to volunteer, please, to read this passage. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Do I have a volunteer? Okay. 1 through 6, and then 7 through 17. Okay, Marilyn? All right, 1 through 6. Let's give our attention to the reading of the Word.
And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with the child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and seven horns, and on his head were seven diadems
or crowns.
And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave child, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to the son, a male child, who is to rule all of the nations with an iron rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she might be nourished for 1,260 days.
And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of the children, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus.
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we pause this morning at the reading of your word to thank you, first of all, that you loved us enough to give us your word, the written word, and most of all, that you loved us enough to give us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray this morning that we would see him, the Lord Jesus Christ, through all this. Although we're going to speak of Satan and of his plan, we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate plan and the truth and the joy that awaits those who put their trust and their faith in him. Father, may you open our minds this morning. May you give us insight and understanding to the truths of your word. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see if we can wade through a few of these questions. Revelation chapter 12. Sounds a little confusing on the front, right? A woman, sun, moon, stars, dragons, looks like lions, look like bears, look like, you know, what is that all about? The truth of the matter is, if you only had Revelation chapter 12, you would be hard-pressed to understand what this is about. The thing that's interesting is Revelation is the last book in the Bible, right? It's the last book that the Lord gave us. He gave it to the Apostle John while he was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. It was written about AD 90. It is the last book that was added to the canon of Scripture. And as such, it draws on all the other books of the Scriptures. So you cannot interpret the book of Revelation in a vacuum. You can't just say, okay, this is what I have, what does it mean? You need to look and compare Scripture with Scripture, and you'll be surprised and amazed, I believe, at how easy a lot of this that looks very obtuse and very mysterious, you'll be amazed at how clear it becomes as you compare it with other Scriptures. It is not something that cannot be understood. Now, I'm not saying that there are things in this passage and the rest of the book of the Revelation that we have perfect understanding of. There are things we don't understand, but not nearly as much as the first reader would assume. So let's start right out here with chapter 12, verse 1. And by the way, we can kind of do this because chapter 12 and chapter 13 are more or less parenthetical in the flow of the book of Revelation. Revelation moves along and then it kind of stops. The angels kind of say, okay, here's a little breather, and they give us this parenthetical passage, chapter 12 and chapter 13, and then it goes back and picks up with the flow of the bowl judgments and all that kind of stuff. So let's see if we can answer this first question, because this is very important. It's a part of the understanding of the Scripture. What is specifically stated about what John sees in this passage? And it is right there in the very first verse of chapter 12. He sees a great wondrous sign. Now, folks, I want you to mark this down because there are so many people that stumble over this and get all wrapped around the axle. John tells us right up front, right in the beginning, that what he sees is a sign. Now, the word sign is in the Greek, simeon, and it means a wonder or a token. It is not reality. What we see in this passage, what John sees, is not to be interpreted literally. What he sees is an icon, if you will, an illustration of a truth. Now, that doesn't make it any less valuable to us. It just means that we're not supposed to interpret this as a literal thing, what he sees. It is a sign or a wonder, a token or an indication, and it is not literal. And I say that because there are other portions of the book of the Revelation, which, for the most part, we must interpret literally. We have no reason stated that we should not interpret it literally. And I have indicated to you before, and we have this little ditty that I think is a good clue on this, and that is, if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. And that's just a good rule for interpretation of Scripture. Now, when you come to the book of Revelation, you will find that there are places where the plain sense doesn't make common sense. This is one of those passages. Now, so we know that these things that he sees are a symbol, a token, an icon. What is the woman representing? What is she a token of? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. And then I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 37 and read verses 9 through 11. Now, this is one of those places where the very last book in the Bible is interpreted by the very first book in the Bible. And it becomes extremely clear after you see the passage in Genesis chapter 37. So would somebody read that for us? Genesis 37, verses 9 through 11. Jerry?
Now he had still another dream, and related to his brothers, and said, Lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him, and said to him, What is this dream that you have? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind.
Okay, now we need to understand who this is about. Who had the dream?
Joseph.
And Joseph is one of how many brothers?
12.
One of 12 total. And who is his mother? And his father?
Jacob.
Okay, so he sees this dream. He sees the sun, Jacob. He sees the stars, his brothers. He sees the moon, his mother. And they are what? Bowing down to him. And, of course, they're irate about that. You know, well, what is this? You know, we're going to bow down to you. And, of course, if you read the rest of Genesis, what happens? They bow down to him, exactly as it said. But the point here, the key that is that is so important for us is that the sun, the moon, and the stars are very clearly given in this as an interpretation or as an icon that associates with Jacob and the 12 sons of Israel. Got that? Okay, so back over here, when you see the woman, and she is clothed with the sun, the moon, and the stars, what is the interpretation of that? The woman is symbolic of the nation of Israel. Jacob, Rachel, the 12 sons, from Israel comes the Messiah. So, right up front in chapter 12, verse 1, when the angel says, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Everybody says, well, I don't get a clue what that is. Well, if you go back and read Genesis chapter 37, it's very clear what that is. That is a picture or a symbol in the Word of God for the nation of Israel. Alright, so having done that, having said that, the woman is about to give birth, and the woman, Israel, is about to give birth to whom? Look at verse 2 and look at verse 5. And what is the answer for that? To a male child. And the male child is described as one who will what? Who will rule with a rod of iron. Now you look at the other scriptures, and who is that? That is Christ. That is Christ. Now, does it make sense in this symbology of the pictures here? Does it make sense that the woman, being Israel, would be the one who is going to give birth to the Messiah? Does that make sense from history? Yeah, absolutely, of course. Jesus came out of the tribe of, out of the descendants of David, and he is, of course, a Jew. And he will rule, not Satan, all nations with a rod of iron. What does John record about Christ in verse 5? This male child, when he is born, is what? Is caught up to heaven. Okay, now, interesting. It just kind of fast forwards, right? Just from the birth all the way through to his what? His resurrection and ascension. And it just, I mean, that's the way this picture is done. It is not intended to be an excruciatingly detailed. It is an overview. It is a summary. So he is caught up to God the Father. Now, interesting point about caught up. If you look that word up and then do a search on other places in Scripture where that same word is used, it is used in places like, we will be caught up to God when the rapture happens. There are many other instances where caught up is used, and it is used in the terms of a removal, of a catching away. And that is exactly what happened with Christ. He is caught up to God the Father and to His throne. And of course, as it says in Colossians 3:1, He is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. So, the male child, Christ, was born out of Israel. He was raised, caught up. He is now seated at the right hand of God. So, now we look at all of that and we say, well, okay, that makes sense. I think that's fairly clear.
Bill, verse 4 seems to indicate he's waiting for the birth so he can grab them.
Yes.
Not waiting to...
Yes, and I didn't put that in here in this study, but that's a very good point. How was it that Satan was waiting for the birth of Christ to devour him? Had all the babies killed. Remember how Herod put the edict out and had all the babies 2 years old, 2 years and younger had them all slain. That was part of his procedure. So thanks for bringing that out.
One time you said that Satan was surprised at Christ being born, coming down, and he that doesn't make sense. Now he's waiting.
Well, he was. I think he was surprised that it happened. I don't think he is surprised in the sense that the scripture had predicted it, but he didn't know when it was going to happen. Then it happened. He knew when it happened. He knew that Christ was there, and then he's doing everything he can to stop it. Okay, so he moves in immediately. Now, in the next verse, it says, John now sees another sign, a simeon, in heaven. And what is the sign, and what does it represent? Look at verse 3 and verse 9. What is the sign that he sees, this next thing, like the woman with the stars and the moon? What does he see next? Okay, he sees a bright red dragon, a great red dragon, and it has seven heads, ten horns, seven crowns, ten crowns, actually, ten crowns, and all God's people said, sure, right. I have a picture of this critter. I found this in a book of prophecy, and I thought it was kind of interesting. As you look there, it says, appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. And then there's other passages where it's going to talk about the details of this animal. He has a mouth like a lion. So in this artist rendition, we have a seven-headed monster that has a mouth like a lion. It has a body like a leopard. It has feet like a bear. And it has ten horns, and each one of the horns has a crown on it. I don't know whether that's what it looked like or not, but since the whole thing is a symbol, this is as good as any, right? The only reason I put this up here is to kind of give you a little bit of a visual hold on what John was seeing. What John saw was something in heaven that was, I'm sure the Lord produced this for him, that was like that. It was a seven-headed monster that had ten horns and was described as having a mouth like a lion, looked like a leopard, had feet like a bear, and had these ten horns. Now, the question is, okay, what's that? And if you again take just the book of the Revelation by itself, you're going to have a real hard time understanding what that is. But as we get a little bit further into this, I think we'll find that we can understand what each one of those parts is about. So what John sees next is this great red dragon. And by the way, red, the word that is translated red in the passage here, is not talking about red in color. It is, the word comes in the Greek from a word that means fiery. It means burning. It means like flame. So it's red in the sense of it's like a burning flame. So this dragon, if we were to animate this today and try to do this somehow or other with video and modern graphics, it would be that the dragon would be burning, okay? It would be like looking into a fire. It is a great burning, fiery dragon having seven heads, ten horns, and crowns, and the dragon represents Satan and the devil, and that's what the passage says. Now, what is represented by the seven heads and the ten crowns? And for this, we're going to need a little bit of help. We're going to have to go back to some other verses. I want you to turn, first of all, to Revelation chapter 17, because this This same critter is talked about again in Revelation 17. And it starts down here at verse 9. And I think some of the further description will come out. Revelation 17, starting at verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, that's talking about the seven heads of this seven-headed beast. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. All right, now, would you also turn to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to take a quick look at Daniel chapter 7. Yes?
On your sheet, you mentioned the things about the book. You've got 10 horns and crowns, but I've got 7 crowns.
Where?
In your sheet there.
Sorry. Seven heads, 10 horns, and crowns.
King James has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns. Nancy's got NASB. Yeah, NASB, she's got 7 crowns.
Okay, and as far as... Very good point. I didn't look at the other translations. I just took the New American Standard. And I think what's interesting is I think the answer is yes. I think it is both. And I'll show you that here in just a moment. That's a very good point. I'm going to put this summary sheet up here. And back in Daniel chapter 7, let me turn back there. In Daniel chapter 7, he is given a vision of this same critter. And there are seven, and I'm putting this chart up kind of as a summary, and then we'll dig into this in a little more detail. There are seven heads, and there are seven kingdoms of the beast. There are seven... political kingdoms. I think that's the best way to see this as the heads. And I've made several columns here. One is the kingdoms themselves. These are numbered 1 through 7. And the biblical symbol. In other words, if in the scriptures, if that kingdom is assigned a symbol, like Israel was the woman with the crown, you know, the stars and the moon. If there is a symbol assigned to it in Scripture, I put that in this column. Then I give you the reference as to where that is assigned, and then just a note over here on the side to kind of help to clarify this. So the seven kingdoms that are listed in Scripture are Egypt, number 1, Assyria, number 2, Babylon, number 3, Medo-Persian, number 4, Greece, number 5, the Roman Empire, number 6, and for lack of a better term, I put it in as the Tribulation Kingdom. It's the Antichrist Kingdom that occurs during the Tribulation period. So I identified it here just as Tribulation, so if you'll give me that prerogative. It doesn't seem to have a nice, succinct name.
Where's Media?
Media Persia? That was a kingdom that occurred right after Babylon. It was a split. The kingdom was kind of split between the Medians and the Persians. And they had two kings, and it really and truly was a duel, a duality involved in that. You remember when we talked about the insight that was given in Daniel when the angel said that he had been caught by the king of Persia. Yeah, and that whole thing, he said, the king of Persia is here and the king of Greece is coming. Remember that? Well, that's exactly the order that these kingdoms are given. One note that I want to draw your attention to here, this was something I told Linda yesterday when I was studying this. It was kind of like I had one of those aha moments, you know. I go, oh, I get this. For a long time, I've had this nagging difficulty trying to understand these two up here. They're just kind of like outliers, you know. What? I don't understand why those are in the list. Why are they considered as part of these seven? These are very clearly identified. Babylon, Medo-Persian, Greece, Roman, and this tribulation. Those are very clearly identified. But what about those? And the answer is, and this is a key part to the interpretation of all Scripture, particularly the Old Testament. And the rule is, it's all about Israel. It's all about Israel. So many times we get into these things on scriptural prophecy, we get involved in this, and we try to make it about us. Gentiles. Folks, it's not about us. It's about Israel. If you look at Daniel's prophecy, that whole prophecy that Daniel has is all about the captivity that Israel is going to go through, and in fact was in and was headed for. And if you think about the nation of Israel, where is the first time that the nation of Israel was in captivity? In Egypt, that's where it started. And then it flowed from Egypt to Assyria. You'll find that in 2 Kings 18:11, where it says, the king of Assyria took Israel captive and led them into captivity. So this whole list is all about the kingdoms that have oppressed and persecuted the nation of Israel. Because there are other world kingdoms, you know. There's the Qing dynasty. You know, there's all of those great Gentile dynasties. There are other things that were happening during this time. Why is it that there are only these picked out? And that it is because it's all about Israel. It's all about Israel. This is all focused on them.
Now, Babylon, of course, they were under captivity there. Is Babylon and Assyria the same, or are they?
It kind of rolled into some of these things. Kind of roll from one into the other because one of the kingdoms is taken over by somebody else. That's kind of what happened along in here. Greece is Alexander the Great, and Alexander the Great came along right after this Medo-Persian thing and just kind of took it over, conquered them, and then expanded the kingdom. So, and there's another thing that is true about biblical prophecy, and it becomes very confusing at times to read the passage. Sometimes it will start out, even in a sentence, it will start out and it will be talking about a king. And by the time you get to the end of the sentence, it's talking about the kingdom. So sometimes it'll talk about Nebuchadnezzar, and then it talks about the kingdom as though they're one and the same. My best example of that today in our modern history would be Hitler and the Third Reich. You kind of talk about them interchangeably, right? When you talk about Hitler, you understand you're talking about the Third Reich. When you're talking about the Third Reich, you're talking about Hitler. They're kind of one and the same. We do that today. Well, the Bible does that also. It ties these together so that it talks about the kingdom and the king. Now, the Bible goes one step further. it not only talks about the man, the physical man, but it talks about who's behind him, right? And who's behind these kingdoms is Satan and his demons. So very often you'll see this description that's given, and it's talking about the king. Then it's talking about the kingdom. Then it's talking about Satan, who's running it. And so you're just going to have to kind of prepare yourself to handle that transition, because it's all kind of stirred up. And I think probably, and this is just my own thought on this, I believe as God sees it, he doesn't see that much difference. He just kind of sees it all as one. And that's why the scriptures are included that way. I divided these seven up according to these two dotted lines here. And the reason I did that is because this is where Daniel is. When the book of Daniel is written, Daniel is in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar. He and all Israel was carried off and is captive now to Babylon. So when Daniel sees all of his visions, which start in Daniel chapter 2 and go all the way through the end of the book, when you see those, that is all written during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Okay? The last prophecy that we're talking about is John, as John writes the book of the Revelation. And that's probably, let's see, probably 2,500 years after Daniel. Okay? It's at least that long between Daniel's writings and when John wrote the book of the Revelation, and it's been 2,000 years approximately since John wrote the book of the Revelation to here. So John writes his book under this rule. Daniel wrote his book under this rule. Okay? When Daniel writes his prophecies, he doesn't consider these going back because they're history. The nation of Israel is not concerned about what has happened. They're concerned about what is going to happen. And so Daniel, standing here, talks about Babylon, talks about this kingdom, talks about the Greek kingdom, talks about the Roman Empire, and then he sees this one down here, and he just kind of comes away from that saying, good grief, what is this? John stands here and he looks back. He's really looking at this one. But he helps us to understand this one by looking back at these four. Okay? This one has the symbol in Scripture of a lion. This one has a symbol in Scripture of a bear. That's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 5. This one has a symbol in Scripture of a leopard. And by the way, that's the one that I think is the easiest to grab a hold of. I actually remember this from high school. One of the few things I ever remembered in high school history. Alexander the Great, his warfare was known as what? Nobody knows. None of the rest of you paid any attention. Well, Hitler kind of borrowed the Blitzkrieg. Alexander was noted for his speed. He conquered nations before they even knew they were under siege. That was his MO. He was lightning fast. And so the symbol that's applied to him is a leopard. A leopard. That's the way he was. Now, the Medo-Persians were like a bear. They weren't fast. They were just lumbering and they just crushed you. I mean, they just came along and just crushed you. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the beasts, and he was the most eloquent. Babylon had the fine arts. It had the literature. It had the hanging gardens. It, you know, one of the seven wonders of the world. I mean, he had He had the best kingdom, if you will, and it's been downhill ever since. But we're really only looking at these so that we can understand this one. That's what this is all about.
Did John have any written information about what had preceded him?
No, I think what John... Well, some of it obviously was history. He knew all of these things. He knew that Israel had been in captivity all these times. That is true. But I think what John really had was the Spirit of God giving him these insights. And this is not of his mind for sure. This is something that came from the Lord. When Daniel saw these kingdoms, Egypt and Assyria were history. And his prophetic visions began with Babylon, or Nebuchadnezzar, and that's in Daniel chapter 2, verse 3, 31 through 38, where he was then. He was in captivity. And it finished with the Roman tribulation kingdom. Daniel sees the tribulation kingdom as Antichrist as being an extension of the Roman Empire. We could go back and look at these visions in more detail, but with the idea of doing an overview here, we're not going to dig into all of those details. We're just going to give you the summary and the verses. When John saw these kingdoms, Revelation 17, 9 to 11, he saw the first five as past history. So that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He just saw those as history. He was here, right? He's under the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is the one that banned him and exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. So the Romans were still in control. So if you look at Romans chapter, excuse me, at Romans, at Revelation chapter 17, let's turn back there again. I want you to look at verse 10. He's talking about the seven heads or the seven kings, and he says, and this is John writing to the book of the Revelation, and he is right here, right at this point. He is at the Roman Empire. Okay? So when he looks at the seven heads, his description is, verse 10, and there are seven kings. Five have what?
Fallen.
Five have fallen. So you look at this and you say, well, okay, that's Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. Those have fallen. Those are done. Five have fallen. One is. What's that? That's the Roman. That's where he is right now. One is, and the other has what? Is not here yet. It's yet to come. It's yet to come, and when he comes, it must remain for a little while. And I notice that term there. It's coming. This one is a little while. And verse 11 gives some more details there that we won't go into right now.
Can I ask you a question?
Yes.
I understand that he's in the Roman time and he's looking to the tribulation. What about that period of time? Where we are now.
You know, that is an excellent question. There's been 2,000 years, right? There's 2,000 years between here and here, and we don't know how long it's going to be yet. So why does he skip over that? You know what the scripture says is this period of time, which is between, not the Roman Empire, but between the resurrection of Christ and the second coming, this period of time is called the church age, the age of grace, and it is described in Scripture as a what? M. It is described as a mystery. God never told anyone about this time ahead of time. It's a mystery. It is not recorded. Daniel didn't know about it. John didn't know about it. Paul didn't know about it. All they knew is that Jesus had ascended and he was coming back. And they were looking for him at any moment. When Paul wrote to the early churches, he wrote to them, and you read through that language, and it's as though he's saying, you really need to get ready because he's coming. I mean, now. And toward the end of Paul's life, as he finishes up the writings to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, I think Paul began to understand that God was going to extend this period to, by his own will, by his own choice, by his own volition, and Paul didn't know when it would be, and he said, you need to keep on keeping on. You need to keep on.
Also, to go back to your earlier point about these kingdoms are mentioned because they were the ones that ruled over Israel. Well, the last kingdom that ruled over Israel was Rome.
That's right.
And then they weren't a nation for a long time, and now they are a nation again, but they're not being ruled by someone. So there isn't any kingdom right now ruling Israel.
Yep. So that kind of, and that's a very good point, Vaughn. It kind of fills in this gap here, but there's going to come a point where Israel, back in the land, Jerusalem as its capital, Jews all back there, they are going to be a nation, and they are going to be ruled over by whom? By the Antichrist. And that's this last one. This last coming kingdom is where Israel has its final captivity, if you will. The final captivity. And that's going to be a dilly, that one.
I'm going to admit some of my ignorance here, but Jerusalem now is Israel's capital, right?
No.
Well, it's kind of it's kind of under siege, yeah.
Well, that's my question, is that something that prophetically still needs to happen?
Yeah, it won't be that way until the temple is built and they have access to the temple and they reestablish the Levitical worship system and all that kind of stuff, which the scripture says has to be in place by the midpoint of the tribulation. So there's, you know, even after the rapture, it could be 3.5 years for that to take place. It's a good, strong indicator from prophetic scripture that Israel is in the nation. They're in the land. But they're at loggerheads. I mean, it's not theirs. All you got to do is read the newspaper. They're just under continual siege. It is not theirs. What's going to happen eventually out here when we get to the millennial is it's going to be totally under the Jewish control. It is not now. And during the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He is described in the book of Daniel as a little horn. He is a little horn that comes up amongst these ten. And Bob, this gets back to the question that you had. It starts out that there are ten horns. And some people have identified the ten horns as the European common market. I don't know if it's that or not. I mean, truthfully, it just, you know, they've tried to identify, well, it's all out of that Roman Empire, so maybe it is. I don't know whether that's true or not. But at any rate, there are ten nations that are associated with this final kingdom, this tribulation kingdom. Then there is one little horn, as it talks about back in Daniel 7, that comes up amongst the horns. And he comes up, and immediately, it says back in Daniel, he rips out three of the other horns. And so you say, well, what's all that about? Well, he's going to come on the scene, and by his fierceness, he is going to subdue three of those original ten. He's just going, and the word there is like pulling a tooth. He is going to rip these horns out by violence, and he's going to replace them, and then he grows. So it starts with 10, now all of a sudden it's 7. So I think both of those translations could be right. I'll have to go back and look at that to understand how those different translations work in that. But I can see how they both could be true. You could say 10 or 7, depending upon which point in time.
I guess from this history or from this prophecy, we can assume that Iran is never going to launch a nuclear missile at Israel, like we're reading about possible today. We can just say that's not going to happen.
Pretty sure that's not going to happen. Pretty sure. And I saw another one. Neil sent me a sheet, and probably some of you have seen it, which is the latest doomsday prediction, which is the world is going to end on December 21st of 2012. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, the reason it's going to end on December 21st of 2012, and there are people that have sold everything. They have only just enough supplies to last them through December 21st of 2012. The reason why it's going to end is because if you look at the Mayan calendar ends on December 21st, 2012. And, of course, we know the Mayans knew everything about everything. People today, I think that's one of the reasons why we need to study this. It's very easy to get swept up in this and say, well, you know, why do I really care about the bear and the leopard? That stuff is all history. That's true. It is all history. But folks, I want you to understand something. God put it in His Word, and He put it there for a reason. He didn't put it there just so that people could say, well, I don't think I'm really interested in that. I think I'll skip that. He put it there because it's of value to us. When Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, particularly 2nd Thessalonians, he told them, you remember when I was with you, I taught you these things. Paul was teaching this all the time. It was an integral part of his teaching. He taught them about the coming Antichrist. He taught them about the day of the Lord. He taught them about all these things. Folks, you need to be biblically aware of these things. Because as these truths sink in, as you understand it and you put it all in perspective and you say, well, okay, yeah, I see. This is history. This happened. And it's exactly what the Word of God said. He wrote it before it happened. And it happened. And when He writes this before it happened, we can believe it. See? That's what it does for you. And so when you consider these things, that Christ is coming. And by the way, this is all about the return of Christ. Christ is coming, folks. He is coming. He is coming first for His church at the rapture, which could be any instant. It could be this afternoon. It could be tonight. It could be any instant. There is no scripture, no prophecy, nothing that has to precede His coming. He could come now. And when He comes, instantly, we're going to be in that middle period, that tribulation period. Israel is going to sign a treaty with this man who's going to rise to great power. And He is going to promise to give them security and peace in their land. And they're going to bite on that hook, line, and sinker. And they're going to sign up for this. Where do I sign? And for 3.5 years, things are going sort of good for Israel. And then everything happens. At the middle, everything happens. And we're going to see that next week, Lord willing. We're going to go back to Revelation 12. We're going to pick up there at what happens at the midpoint of the tribulation period. But you and I, as believers, need to understand this because there are charlatans and there are false prophets and there are people coming at us from every direction that will try to trick us into believing, like the Thessalonians, that we're already in the tribulation, trick us into believing that The United States is going to be the center post of everything. Trick us into believing all kinds of things. You need to be armed with the Word of God. Because if you start going down those trails, they will lead you into further and further error, and you will soon lose your focus on living for the Lord. That's the point of all this. How then should we live? Seeing all these things are going to pass away, how then should you live? Our Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your Word. Lord, if it weren't for Your Word, we would just be floundering. We would be looking at the newspaper. We would be looking at people who claim to have visions, people who claim to have insight. And we would just be like sheep without a shepherd. But You, by Your incredible grace, have given us the Word of God. It is a sure anchor. And we pray most diligently that we would understand, that we would apply ourselves to the Word, and that You, by Your Spirit, would teach us. For without the Spirit of God doing the teaching, there is no understanding. So we submit it all to You, Lord. We ask You to clear our minds, clear our thoughts, and help us to focus on You and You alone and the truth of Your Word. And we'll thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
When Bill said, "I sent him that article," and we know for sure the day those people think He's coming is not the day He's coming, because the Word says what? No man knoweth the day or the hour that He's coming. So we know it won't be that day.